And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have graciously disclosed yourself in your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in that word. We thank you that you point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you call upon all people to repent, to turn away from living lives without him, and to turn to him, and so be reconciled to you. And Father, as we come to that gospel, the message of your word this morning, please would you open our minds, please would you make us willing to hear, please would you fill us with a desire to learn, and a delight in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's story is, I think, the weirdest story in the Bible. It certainly contains the strangest characters in the Bible. Actually, the wisest, the most open-minded, perceptive, and intelligent character is this one here, Balaam's donkey. But we're going to see how the hostile powers of the world are mobilized against the people of God, and yet how the people of God have nothing to fear from those things. And I pray this will be a message of instruction and encouragement to each of us. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. This is journey's end. The Israelites have come to the end of their wanderings. We're far from the end of the book of Numbers, but they have finished their traveling. And these plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, that's a flat, fertile plain, 5 or 6 miles wide, on the east side of the Jordan. And it's the jumping off point from where the Israelites are going to invade the promised land. So they've got to cross the Jordan, and from there they will take over the promised land. So they are in their last place. And for the enemies of the people of God, this is last chance saloon. This is the last time that they can do anything to stop them setting out on this. But what's so interesting about the remainder of this chapter is that we move completely away from the Israelites. We move into another world. It's as if you were watching a film, and the film is all about how a platoon is fighting a big battle, and then suddenly you cut to a scene in general headquarters. And there's the general sipping his tea, and there's the intelligence officer briefing him, and it's all quiet, and you're getting an insight into the bigger picture of what's going on. And that's what's happening here. For this chapter, the remainder of this chapter, and indeed the next chapters, we move completely away from the Israelites. Moses isn't mentioned. We see things from a super strategic point of view. We actually see what God is doing in an ultimate sense. And so what this presents to us is a lesson of massive significance. And it's a lesson for us here now. This is a living word for us, the people of God. And I pray that you will want to have your mind open. You will be able to concentrate and to follow what is being taught here. Because this is a lesson that wouldn't have meant anything to the Israelites at the time. They didn't know all this was going on. But we can see it's going on. And it's teaching for us. What is the topic? Well, let me read on from verse 1. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Israel had trashed the Amorites, and actually Og and his giant nation in the bargain. All that had happened at the end of the previous chapter. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Now Moab actually was not threatened by Israel. They were not a Canaanite tribe, so they were safe from Israel. Israel wasn't out to pick a fight with them. But we see, verse 3 goes on to say, Moab was overcome with fear. And that word for fear implies a loathing, a hatred as well, of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, Midian, by the way, is another vast nation that occupies the land to the east of the Promised Land and the Sinai Peninsula, a huge and a nation of sort of Bedouin, of nomads. Verse 4, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So it's like the Israelites are threatening their livelihood because there are so many of them. They're like a sort of plague of locusts. They're just going to eat up all the resources. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amor. That's a place about 420 miles to the north, about 3 weeks' journey away. It's up in what would now be Syria, on the Euphrates. To call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now we're introduced to Balak. Balak has a weapon of mass destruction. And that weapon of mass destruction is Balaam. Because Balak's request is this. He says, "Curse this people for me." Now that actually comes three times in the passage. And the person he's asking to do the cursing is Balaam. I just want to say this about Balak too. Balak is the king of the Moabites, and his name actually means literally the destroyer or the devastator. Let's put that in slightly more modern terms. He is the Terminator. He is a very powerful man. And he's made an alliance with the Midianites, who are a huge nation. This is the secular power. But you see, they're not going to try the military option anymore. They know that doesn't work. The previous chapter has shown how the Israelites are undefeatable in a military sense. So Balak is going to go nuclear. Now we have to understand something about the power of cursing. The power of cursing in the Bible is a very real power. That may be difficult for our skeptical rationalist society to believe today. But can anyone think of an example of cursing in the New Testament? Somebody who used a curse. Anyone remember? Somebody who cursed something to evident effect. Jesus, thank you. And what did Jesus curse? And what happened to the fig tree that he cursed? It withered immediately, we're told. So Jesus believed in the power of the curse. And what was happening in the power of the curse? Well, what was happening is the power of God, which is something far greater than a thermonuclear weapon. This is far beyond any weapon of mass destruction that we could conceive of, even in our modern scientific age. No, this is the power of God coming from outside the universe and shriveling up and destroying whatever it is placed upon. And the amazing thing is that Balaam is such a man. Now this is a real puzzle, because we shall see that he really is, if I might use the term, plugged in to God, the real God, the covenant God of Israel, who meets with him and talks to him. And that's why Balak said at the end of verse 6, just look down at verse 6, "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." This is real, super spiritual, divine power. This is the ultimate weapon of mass destruction that Balak is now going to bring into play against this people who are threatening him. And it's a picture of the strongest powers in our world. This is infinite power being harnessed for destructive purposes. Let's now read on and discover more about this man, Balaam. I'm going to read from verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination. Aha! Now we've got Balaam's motive. He does it for money. He is a man to be bought. So here is a man who really does apparently have the power of God, very mysterious this, to curse and thereby to utterly destroy and blight. But he does it for money, for his personal advantage. So these elders departed with this is like a diplomatic mission, making this three-week journey northwards to get this weapon of mass destruction, with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." I imagine Balaam was a superstar. He must have been very, very famous indeed. I imagine he lived in a huge estate, lots of servants. He was the kind of in personality of the region. He was somebody you did not cross. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Verse 9. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me.'" Do you see? That's the second time it comes. "Curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out." God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Two very clear negatives and one important truth. Balaam is not to go with them, he is not to curse the people, and the people themselves are blessed. Verse 13, so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Now notice here, he is being economical with the truth. He's told them the first thing of verse 8. He's told them, he's told them that he is not to go with them. But what he hasn't told them is that he has been forbidden to curse the people, and he hasn't told them that those people are blessed by God. Now why has Balaam kept that information back from this delegation? The answer is because if they knew that, they would perhaps lose interest. And remember, he's in it for the money. So he's been very cunning here. He's just said, "I'm not allowed to go with you." You could say he's raising the stakes. And that's certainly how it's understood. Verse 14. So the princes of Moab rose and went back to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." That's all they know. They don't know the reason. They just know that. So here's the second delegation, the second diplomatic mission. Verse 15. Once again, Balak, this king of Moab, sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. So here are high nobles, honored clan chieftains. What he's doing is raising the price. Verse 16, and they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do." He's saying, "Name your price. I know what you are, Balaam. You'll do this for money. Name your price. I've got lots of money." Verse 17 ends with a third time this request comes through. "Come, curse this people for me." That's what he wants. Verse 18. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more." Oh, isn't that noble of him? Or is it? I personally think he's raising the price here. See, he's still not telling them the full story. He's not telling them that he's been forbidden by God to curse the people, or that God has blessed the people. He's still keeping that from them, but there's little mention about a house full of silver and gold. And then verse 19, he's going to have a second go. maybe God's going to change his mind. After all, God must be very glad for Balaam to line his pockets. I mean, it'll at the expense of his people, but so what? If Balaam's going to get rich, well, maybe God will change his mind. So verse 19, Balaam goes on to say, "So you two, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." I'd like to know what part of "you shall not go with them" does he not understand? That's what God has already said to him. He's had a very clear, definitive answer. But he's going back to God. He's raising the whole thing again. And now he is a man under God's judgment. God says, "You think you can manipulate me? I'll show you what it's like to be manipulated, Balaam. Fasten your seatbelt." Verse 20. "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you,'" actually that word for "if" could better be translated "since the men have come to call you." In other words, since you in effect have lured them back by your half-truths, "rise, go with them, suffer the consequences of your action, but only do what I tell you." Verse 21, "So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey," aha, an important character is introduced, "and went with the princes of Moab." Now, I want you to note that Balaam is indeed a money grubber. He's doing it for the money. That's very clear in verse 7, in the fees for divination that are brought to him. And it's a very clear theme. You know, all the other references to Balaam in the Bible, and there are many, every single one is extremely negative. I was astonished to read commentaries in the last few days by worthy academics who stick up for Balaam and say he was a good guy. And in a sense, you could understand how you might get that from a first reading of this text. You know, after all, he's saying, "I can only say what God says to me." But actually, the Bible is very clear indeed on the nature of Balaam. Look what Peter says about him. "They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." That's Peter's assessment. What does Jude have to say? "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Now, this motivation for money is something that the Bible is actually very clear on. See what Paul says to Timothy about this. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." In the original language, it's really "love of money, root of all evils." "It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, what Paul means there is not just a literal love for crinkly green dollar bills or 20-pound notes and a sort of craving affection for piles of loose change. Of course he doesn't mean that. What he means is a love of the power of the world, which of course money will purchase. You can buy anything with money. And so we read that Jesus was up against Pharisees who were lovers of money. Doesn't necessarily mean they were very wealthy, but they loved the power of this world. They love the status they had. They love the power, position, the recognition, the position that they enjoyed because they were Pharisees. And of course, they ridiculed the Lord Jesus. What was it that motivated the greatest traitor this world has ever seen, the most infamous traitor this world has ever seen? Let's look at Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas Iscariot, by the way, is often presented, if you look at Hollywood films, as having complicated motives. You know, he was a nationalist, and you know, Hollywood directors can't believe that he was just driven by money. But actually, the Bible is absolutely clear that is all it is. And every one of the four Gospels makes that point very clearly, beyond any doubt. That was his only motive, money. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Balaam is working for the oldest motive in the world, money. But notice that he speaks in God's name. Just look again at Numbers 22, verse 8. "As the Lord speaks to me," that's what he says in verse 8. And notice what he claims in verse 18. End of verse 18, "The Lord, my God." That is a fraudulent boasting of a personal relationship, of a God he believes is in his pocket. You see, what we have here in this picture of Balaam is the ultimate false prophet, the ultimate false teacher. In modern terms, it could be a Bible teacher, somebody who is teaching the word of God, but who's in it for the money, for the profit, for the advantage, for the recognition. Now, you'll see in a moment that I'm not a great poet, but I have put together a little three-line piece of doggerel to teach you this truth. Here we go. It's entitled, "Beware Balaams." There are Balaams in the world. Some of you have been and may still be under their influence. Here's the poem. If God is in his pocket and he's doing it for profit, run away like a rocket. I am clear of your blood in this matter. I have now told you that if you are under the sway of a preacher or teacher like that, you are under a Balaam. You are under a person who is condemned by God, who is under the judgment of God, and who will lead you to hell. Be warned. The Bible is very, very clear about this. And as we pull back again and look at my first heading, "The Christian's enemies are awesomely powerful," this is a reality check, isn't it? This combination of Balak, the Terminator, the horde of Midianites, and the weapon of mass destruction, this extraordinary one-off supernatural power of Balaam, all lined up against the people of God. It is a picture of the world we live in. Let's confront the brutal facts. Let's get real about the world we live in as Christians. This is the world. There are awesomely powerful enemies lined up against us. Remember what we're taught by Paul in Ephesians 6. This is a passage that's going to be expounded tonight at Sunday at 6. Do come along for our last in the series, our Ephesians series. Paul writes this. It's almost a unique verse, actually, in the New Testament, in its clarity on the real nature of our world. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And here's another truth about the world. Just look at that last phrase. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God says that. It's true. That's the world we live in. So let's face up to it and get real. So how are we to react to that? Tremble in our shoes? Try to accommodate? Try to compromise? Take a quiet life? Keep the head down? How do we respond? Well, let's go on with our reading, and we will see how God regards these awesomely powerful agencies. We'll see that they are actually but laughable fools to God. And I want to return to this character, the wisest, most open-minded, perceptive, and intelligent character of the whole story. Verse 22, "But God's anger was kindled because he went." You see, this is God's judgment coming down upon Balaam. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey. It's a female donkey, by the way, even more humiliating for a man. And his two servants were with him. Balaam, remember, is an important man, so having two servants, they're probably dressed in a very smart kind of livery. Balaam is riding in some state, I would imagine. Verse 23, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field, very sensible. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood on a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. Scorched his foot, very painful. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. You've got to realize that he's being looked at by his two servants, who must be beginning to smile, I would think, because here is Balaam, the man who has the power of God to determine the destiny of nations, and he can't guide his own donkey. He can't keep his own donkey on the road, who firstly veers off, then squashes his foot, and then lies down under him. That's quite embarrassing when you're sort of mounted in state and the beast you're mounted on just lies in the road and there you are still mounted on it and sort of wondering what to do next. I think they must have been smiling behind their hands. But when the donkey starts to rebuke Balaam for being stupid and blind and obstinate, then I think they must have started to laugh openly. How could they contain themselves? Verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she, this is a woman rebuking a man, we might say, a female rebuking a male, she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? What a sweetly reasonable question. And Balaam said to the donkey, no, they must be guffawing. I mean, he's now arguing with his donkey. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me. Well, that's true. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. Do you see how that's filled with irony? Because the donkey is protecting him from the angel with the sword. And the donkey said to Balaam, the donkey answers back, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? A brilliant response, isn't it? And he said, no. In other words, he's lost the argument with the donkey. I would imagine the people watching would have been falling about in the road by this stage. Not only has he been instructed by the donkey three times in a row, not only has he been then failed the test that the donkey has asked, he's now lost the argument. He has to say, in effect, you're right and I'm wrong. And remember, the donkey, of course, in those days was the epitome of everything that was stupid and obstinate. Just as we say today, don't be an ass. That's what we mean. That's where the expression comes from. It is regarded as the most idiotic of all the animals. You see what God is doing? He is making a monkey of Balaam, or I should say, a donkey of him. You see that? That's the point of this story. That's what's going on here. This great superpower, this weapon of mass destruction, is being utterly humiliated publicly by God. That's what's going on. And now we get down to business, thanks to the donkey. Verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse. That means your way is twisted, manipulative. before me. Verse 33, the donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. You see, what this is teaching us is that to be in touch with God, to be versed in the Word of God, even to teach the words of the Bible, but not to know God, not to understand the gospel, not to have responded to the gospel, is actually to be more stupid, more blind, more obstinate than a donkey. One of the commentators I read made this point. Listen to this commentary. He writes this, as an Old Testament scholar, I regularly meet and listen to men and women whose knowledge of the Bible and the Hebrew language is far in excess of anything I could ever attain. In academic terms, they are racehorses, while I am merely a plodding donkey. When I hear their lectures and read their books, I learn many true and insightful things about the Bible. Yet when it comes to the gospel, they are utterly blind. They cannot see on the pages of Scripture the simplest truths about God. Many five-year-olds have more true biblical insight into the gospel than they do. You know, one of the greatest blessings that I have, I believe, is the access to the Oak Hill Library. I'm there 4 or 5, sometimes 6 days a week. And I read lots and lots of commentaries. And many of those commentaries are brilliant, real scholars. And yet they know less than our scramblers do about the gospel. It's a very sobering reflection. It pleases God to make donkeys of people who reject his truth. This is a theme in Scripture because what we see here is God's modus operandi to make ridiculous what opposes him. You may be uncomfortable with that idea. We want to think of God as being all solemn and rather upset that people oppose him. Well, let's see. One of our associates had to do a gobbit, an exposition of Psalm 2 on Tuesday. That's why I thought of this. And just look how the psalm begins. It's a picture of global rebellion against God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, his Messiah. It's referring to Jesus, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. How's God going to respond to that? Is God holding his head in his hands, saying, oh, well, I'm knocking on the door and they won't open. Oh, I'm so upset. Or is he biting his finger? I'm rather nervous about this. Well, do you know the next verse tells us? He who sits in the heavens laughs. So, have you seen this? He holds them in derision. That's how God regards the opposition of the world. It is utterly ridiculous. And we need to remember that. We need to know that. Because our world presents it as the other way. You know, what is the most ridiculous figure you could ever see in a sitcom? It's the sort of pious, naive clergyman, isn't it? The stupid old vicar who's always making unintended double entendres in the things he says, and everyone's roaring with laughter and falling over. Exactly the opposite is the case. God is the one laughing. So God and Christians may be mocked by the world, but the reality is the reverse. Let's really take that on board. The reality is the reverse. And this terrifying, ultimate weapon of mass destruction has just been shown up by his donkey. But God isn't finished yet. Let me read on from verse 36. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, remember Balak is the king of Moab, he's the sponsor, he's the money. He went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. So now Balaam is receiving very honored treatment indeed. This is Balaam PhD. We know that the D of PhD stands for donkey. Brackets, hee-haw. That's his qualification. And Balak, this king, doesn't realize that the person to whom he's giving such honored treatment is actually more stupid than the donkey he's riding on. But we know. Verse 37, they actually have a little spat here. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balak saying, "I know what makes you tick, Balaam. I've got stacks of dosh. Well, what's the problem?" Verse 38, Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." You see, the one thing that is more powerful to Balaam than the attraction of money is the threat of death. God knows his man. And so now he's in line, thanks to the donkey. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, this is for a ceremonial banquet, and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And what we see from this, we're going to stop there, we'll do the remainder at another time. We're going to see that Balaam is going to be used as an agent of blessing. And that's how the Bible follows this up. Here we have, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says this: "But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you." See, what was going to be this weapon of mass destruction, this great supernatural curse, was turned into a blessing because the Lord your God loved you. The same point is made in the book of Nehemiah. "And they did not, but for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water," these are the Moabites, "but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing." Do you know this is a great scriptural theme where God humiliates what is fashioned against him and then turns it to use as an amazing blessing. Do you remember the story of Joseph? How Joseph said to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God took that evil and used it for good. Remember the story of Esther, where this enemy of all God's people, Haman, rises up. He's a very wealthy man again. And he wins over Xerxes, the king of the known world, and has a decree passed where all the Israelites, or all the people of God, will be just wiped out. And yet what happens? God uses that absolutely to turn the tables and bring what would have been a disaster into an amazing blessing for the people. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. You see, that's how God works. He humiliates what stands against his people, and then he uses that humiliation to bring amazing blessing upon his people. I wonder if you're thinking of the cross. I hope perhaps you are. Consider this verse. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, humiliating it. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That word for him could be translated in it, referring to the cross. I think that's a more likely translation given the context, given the previous sentence. You see, what is the gospel? It is where God takes what stands and condemns his people and utterly humiliates it by its condemnation on the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ paying that price and makes that the greatest blessing there could ever be. That means his people can be forgiven. You see, we live in a world that is indeed awesomely powerful and utterly opposed to Christians and Christianity and the church and God. But we mustn't forget that to God, all that is opposed to him are but laughable fools. And not only that, but they are his agents of blessing to his people. So the application I put at the bottom of your notes, don't fear, take courage, no compromise. I want you to think just for a moment as I close of the greatest opponent there is to your Christian witness. Maybe it's that boss in the office who's always making fun of you. Maybe it's your workmates who mock you. Maybe it's that scary work colleague who's very into political correctness and is very suspicious of some of the things you say as a Christian. Maybe it's that neighbor who's always making fun of your Christian stand or witness. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's the growing anti-Christian tone of our government, which is definitely becoming more and more anti-Christian. Well, let's remember, yes, they may be awesomely powerful, but to God, they are laughable fools, and they will be used as his agents of blessing for his people. We are not to fear them, we are to take courage in the face of them, and we are not to accommodate them or to compromise with them. And I want to say to anyone who is not yet a Christian, if you are not yet a Christian believer, if you are rejecting the gospel, if you've had the gospel presented to you and you are walking away from it, if you are persistently rejecting, I want to say with respect, but from the Bible, that you're being more obstinate, more blind, more stupid than a donkey. I don't care what your qualifications are, how clever you are, how successful you are. And I want to tell you that God will use you to bless his people, but you will perish if you do not turn to him through what he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Balaam perished. You know the end he came to? That's what this is all prefiguring, but let's look at Balaam. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Ariba, the five kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. That's also referred to in Joshua. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with a sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. Oh yes, God had done with him and had him killed. Don't be a loser. Take courage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the most awesome forces that exist, if they are opposed to you, are but ridiculous. And we thank you that it pleases you to use them as agents of blessing for your people. And we pray, Father, that we would never forget that. We would not be intimidated by the powers of this world. We would not fear those powers. We would not accommodate them or compromise with them. We pray that we would delight to know you, this God, and the Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen.